Tamam. This is going to be our second session today, and we are at the Wauwatosa Community Chapel's Men's Retreat, March 13th, 2021, at Conference Point in Lake Geneva. For this, and I'm Dan Kachikas, and this will be our second session, and we're going to be talking about what does love have to do with it, with discipleship, and all of that good stuff. But before I launch into that, I want to just ask you guys, again, if you've just received, you've just gotten the book, and you've haven't had any time to page through it, eventually there will be some things in there that you'll want to ask questions about. But there are a couple of things that I want to kind of underscore before you get there. And so just to say right away, does anybody have any questions about either what I've said or some errant thing I wrote in that book? They'll come later, and then you can ask my uncle, because he's part of the family. So it's like he's the complaint department for this part of the family. One thing I want to emphasize, and we're talking about the Word of God, is I never cease to be amazed at how many people have a malfunction or a problem with my suggestion of reading the one-year Bible. Now, this is not gospel, okay? The one-year Bible was not something Paul ever read, okay? And I just happened on it because I had tried to read the Bible through. Now, yes, sir?
So I did notice in your pamphlet that you do refer to the ESV version of the
right.
Bible. Is this an apologist? Is this a book that you can order, or is it just...
I was going to bring mine down.
So yeah. I've never seen that.
Oh, okay, great. Yeah, you can order that now. Okay. And so Tyndale has a bunch of them, right? In King James and I think they make New American Standard, NIV, what is the Living New Living Translation?
As you're opening it, it's taking you.
Yeah, yeah.
Oh,
and so for some of us who wake up and we only navigate for the first hour in one brain cell, this is an amazing thing, because you open the Bible and there you are. You know, I mean, it didn't take a lot of work. And that's convenient for people. It was convenient for me. I put a value, especially, how can I say this? People are at different levels. There are some people who never will be fully 1,000% disciple. Okay, there will be things that will always be parts of their lives. You will never get them in certain groups. When I talk about groups, I'm talking about people who are really willing to commit themselves to a certain kind of group. Jesus had a large herd of disciples. They figure maybe up to 200 people. Who used to follow him around. That guy in Acts that gets chosen to take Judas's place, it says there were two guys who were always with the disciples. We never even heard of them, right? We only thought of the 12. But there was a large group of men around there. Of those men, Jesus chose 12. That tells you that Jesus understood that these guys are at that level as they will hang with me. And that is sort of like a very committed group of people. You will find very few groups that will be able to do that. Of those 12, Jesus selected three who he brought even closer. And he gave them some of those special assignments. You never see him give a special assignment to James, but to Peter and John. Yeah, they go out on a couple of important missions for him. The point being is that people are at different levels. But what I suggest, and I think is great for every believer, is not just to be in the Word of God, but to read through the Word of God. And that's where the one-year Bible comes in. The thing is, and we'll be talking about that in this this session here, is that um some people have the ability to read through anything. They know. I've met some people like this. They tell me that they can read through Leviticus and Numbers, and it never bothers them at all. They never lose interest. They think it's exciting, in fact. And I they never want to accuse anybody of lying. But but most people can't. Most people can't. Most lay people cannot. Many lay people will never read through the Bible once in their life. But here's the thing that I'm offering to you, is that if you're leading people, you're doing it for them, not for yourself. So you have to go at their pace. And even though I know that Jacob was being still a conniving little rat when he tells Esau, no, let my brother, Lord brother, go on before me because I've got the ewe lambs here. And if I rush them, they'll, whatever. The point is they couldn't go at that pace. So as a herdsman, he was saying something wise. They can't go at that pace. So you have to go at their pace. They talk about reaching out to non-Christians. One of the things they say is that when you bait the hook, you bait it with what they like. You know, you don't bait it with tacos or burritos. Maybe some fish like tacos and burritos. I have no clue. I haven't been fishing in years. But the point is that when you're dealing with younger believers or you're dealing with believers who are not fully committed, you kind of have to go at their pace. Better to get them in the Word of God. Now, what I'm going to tell you guys is this. I'm going to tell this to you guys. Going through the Word of God every year is genius because you find so much stuff. And what you don't find one year, you find the next. And what I found in my life is it took me like 5 years. But then after 5 years, you become so familiar. You're starting to pick up things. The Holy Spirit is showing you things on a different level. And so even in this year, you get into, I'm getting into passages and they just, because of the trauma that everybody's been under, because of certain things that might be happening around us, the Holy Spirit is spotlighting different things. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, if I wasn't committed to going through the Bible every year, I would never see that stuff. I wouldn't normally. And that's why when preachers, even if they preach expository messages, but they have a random preaching calendar, they're choosing to preach on the things that they like. Or maybe they're thinking, oh, the group needs this. But the reality is there is so much scripture and there are so many things that are hidden. I say hidden, but they're there, but normally you wouldn't even come to them. And so for me, I find that reading through the Bible every year with the one-year Bible is just very easy for me. I mean, I could do it other ways. I know that some people say, and they like other versions or other methods like the chronological, but you realize if you do the chronological one-year Bible, you're going to still get into long seasons of wilderness. And you don't get to the New Testament until the end, because that's chronologically where the New Testament would be. And for the sheep, for the lambs, I think they need it all. I mean, the Psalms take on a whole different perspective, especially when you're going through a year like this and you see stuff like that. Anyway, I just want to encourage you. Yes, Fred.
How about your reading notes?
Okay, the reading notes, what I have done is put together basically a disciples' commentary. So it's a disciples' commentary of the entire Bible keyed to the one-year Bible. So no matter what version of the one-year Bible you would read, when you would come up on today was March 13th, there'll be a section in March, the reading notes of, and basically I make a kind of a small commentary, but it's meant to do, the reading notes are meant to do a couple of things. One is if you were leading a group, this would help you to create interest for the people who are reading it. Because that's really important. There are a lot of times you're sitting with people and they're wondering, why are we reading this? I was in the group one time and we were reading about Samson. The first time these people had ever really read about Samson. And this guy says, why is this even in the Bible? I mean, this guy, you wouldn't make an action hero out of him. He's awful. So what I do then is to help... disciple maker, create interest, and maybe there's some background, but also it's for you. Because see, the reality, and I'll talk about this in one of our sessions, but I'll say it right here. You don't have the time to go back to Bible school again. I mean, you might want to, but you don't have the time to do that because of your job, because of your family, because of your commitments. It just doesn't fit anymore. The time to go was when you were at that age. But you can't do that anymore. So, but you need it. You still need it. And so what I've done is I've written these to keep you as a disciple motivated, but there's just stuff there, you know? Interesting stuff regarding the historical background, things that tie things together, the things that show the progression of God's plan of redemption. So I've written it with you guys in mind so that you can also grow. Now, here's the deal. If you go through all of that for, say, 5 years in a row, and you're just reading the Bible, I think the Bible is the best study in the world. It's the best discipleship guide in the world. If you do that for 5 years, and if you're able to do the reading notes, if you do the reading notes with it, now you're talking about commitment. Now you're having to really spend more time, morning, evening, whenever you do that, you will get a very good Bible survey that will really put a lot of portions of the Bible together for you. You will understand the book of Ezra maybe for the first time. You will see some things that you probably haven't seen before. And I'm not saying it's because anything special. It's just because of going through the Bible in an orderly way and being able to do that. Many people, talk superficially about what a great man, say David was. David's a great man. I mean, he's going to be in the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel says he'll be risen and he is going to be like the governor or the prince of Israel, not the ruler, but he's there. He's a great guy. But when you read his life and you don't read it superficially, David destroyed himself. There is no other way to explain what David did to himself. The man after Bathsheba is not the man before Bathsheba at all. And so when Absalom does what Absalom does, you realize David is still being punished for what he did with Bathsheba. And there's some mystery built into that that I never understood. And I'm not going to spoil it for you. But I have talked to people who have been in Bible studies for years, it's just that we have a very superficial way of understanding the Bible sometimes over 40 years. And they still can't understand this one guy. But if you really pay attention to the Bible, you understand why that guy did what he did and you want to kick David for it. You know, anyway, it's for you guys. And I think you'll be excited. I think it will create interest for you. Not only that, I think it'll help you stay motivated because walking as a disciple, no matter who you are, is a hard task on this earth. And so we need one another and we need to keep learning. Fred. Well. Yeah, I saw that. There's a new button on there. And so what happened was I did something weird with Google Sites. Where's my tech guy here? Yeah, he knows. I don't know what I'm doing. So Google Sites, I messed up. But a friend of mine, John Tillery, and I created another website. And this is called, the website is really called Renewing the Blade. And it really has something to do if we get our act together in trying to revitalize or help revitalize certain aspects of brethrenism, right? Because of our teaching. But on there, I'm using it for a bunch of things. I'm writing the children's curriculum, but if you type in Renewing the Blade, it will take you to the site. And if I give you the link, you won't understand it. Kurusan ton lagon is 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word in Greek. But we have so many hits on the site now, you can just do right in Renewing the Blade, go to Disciple Making. Under Disciple Making, you will find that book. And you'll find reading notes. The reading notes are there. You'll have no problem downloading them, and they're in 1 month blocks. and just feel free to download as much as you want. Now, if you publish them and sell them and you make money on them, I expect you to share that with me because my car is about to die. Anyway, no, so those things are out there for you. It's a free resource. I think that's probably all I need to say about that right now. So another thing that is very important as a disciple, and this was actually a part of my thesis when I wrote my thesis, is that a person who is a disciple will grow not every day, but constantly through their walk with Christ. The thing is, you see some people in churches, they get older, but they don't get wiser. They don't grow more in love with Jesus. And the thing is, being a disciple, the fact if we're spending time with him, you would expect us to be growing in our love for him because we're connected to him, right? And the thing is, that doesn't always happen. And I think the reason for that is people are not actually sold in growing as disciples in any denomination. And so love, unfortunately, is a huge power in following our Lord. Now, there's a story, you know, and I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Conspiracy Theory. Don't watch that movie because and that looks like real life now. Don't watch that movie. But that Mel Gibson in that, he keeps saying, love gives you wings, you know? And it's like, yeah, it does, I guess. So there's a story about a Texan, and he moves up to Alaska. Now, Texans think they're pretty rough, right? And they can handle a lot, but Alaska? I mean, you know, you can get eaten by things in Alaska. And so he goes up there and he falls in love with this girl. And her dad, who is a true Alaskan, he says, you just can't marry my daughter unless you show that you can actually live up here with us. He says, sir, down in Texas, we can do a lot of things. He says, you tell me what I got to do and I'll prove to you that I can marry your daughter and take care of her. He says, okay. You're going to have three assignments. You're going to have to catch 500 pounds of salmon in an hour. You're going to have to kill a grizzly with a single shot. And you're going to have to kiss an Eskimo on the lips. He says, sir, that's no problem. So an hour later, this guy comes hauling in these boxes some of the salmon are still flapping in the boxes. He's got 500 pounds of salmon. And he grabs his gun and he goes up. He comes back in an hour later. He is torn to shreds, but still a proud Texan. And he stands there and he looks at his father and he says, now where's that Eskimo I'm supposed to shoot with a single shot? Well, Texans aren't really all that intelligent sometimes, but anyway, they are. Love gives you wings, you know, and he was motivated and that worked. So let's see, I have forgotten to put this into that mode. Okay, great. So the power of living at Jesus's feet. You know, the thing is, we all know, now this is where the New Testament really comes in. There is a lot, I say the New Testament, but just reading the Bible, there is a lot of love in the Bible. I mean, you're reading in Exodus, and you're reading about God, from Exodus 20, you're really literally in the wilderness of reading too, right? There's no action after Exodus 20, very little. But God is talking about love. He talks about loving your neighbor in Leviticus. And he talks about loving God with all your heart and soul and mind. God is really into love. I mean, it's very interesting. If you wanted to say, what is one of the hallmarks of Christianity, God in general, it is love. And what that tells you is that everything we do has to be motivated by love. Now, the thing is, when people caricature Christianity or caricature religion, it's about duty. It's about these things that the law, the things that you must do. But you realize that behind the law was the promise to Abraham, which was an unconditional promise. That was faith. And built upon that gratefulness of God, because he's trying to save mankind, the children of Israel were supposed to have done the law. That was a conditional promise that would have shown the world that something special is happening here. And the world would have come to Israel and said, who is your God? But the thing that would have given them the power to have obeyed the law was love. Love in the covenant that God had made with Abraham, and before that, kind of, sort of, with Adam and Eve. Because right at the fall, he says to Eve, you're going to have a son. The woman will bear a child, and he's going to win the day. So there was all that going on. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we see it too. It's all over the place. So I put here Simon's house. Now, there are a lot of Simons, and people get mixed up on these. Actually, isn't it funny? Ironic, actually. Jesus, the only two times he is anointed, he gets anointed at a Simon's house. One is a Pharisee, one is a leper, right? Don't mix them up. But at Simon's house is a really interesting thing that happens, right? Because Simon sees this woman doing this to Jesus, and she's a sinner. And he thinks in his heart, if he was really a prophet, he wouldn't let her do that. And Jesus picks up on it. Holy Spirit kind of nudges Jesus, and he says, Simon, I got a question to ask you. There was a creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, so 500 days' wages at minimum wage, which now, if they get it up to 15 bucks, is a lot of money. But anyway, 500 days, and the other guy owed him 50 denarii. And because they couldn't pay, he forgave them both. Which one of them will love him more? And Jesus uses the topic of love here. Well, Simon, you know, he's no dummy. He says, well, you know, I guess the one he forgives more. And Jesus says, you've answered rightly. And then he says to him who is forgiven more loves more. Now that is interesting and very cryptic. And that has to do with every one of us. Did Jesus forgive you a little or a lot? See, because this is what develops your heart. And this isn't like self-abasement and all this, but it is appreciating what Jesus has done for you. There are some people I've met that kind of feel like Jesus got a good deal when he got them on his team. You know what I mean? It's like that one Capital One commercial where the little girl picks out Charles Barkley. It's like, oh, you know, it's like, you did well by picking me. And we think, yeah, I was living a cool life. You know, I really wasn't bad. I wasn't like the scum of the earth. And Jesus got me on his team. And now I'm just kind of continuing. And it's like, really? Wow. Realizing somewhere in this that we follow him and we serve him because he forgave us so much. We had no rights. We had no hope. We were lost and without God in this world. And he picked us out and did something with our lives, if he did anything with our lives, and it all goes back to him. We need to kind of live always in that gratefulness. And that's what he's pointing out to Simon, but I think he's pointing that out to us too. Because when it comes down to witnessing, I mean, you can really be cheap with the idea of you have to get out there and you have to give them the gospel. You've got to do it. You've got to do it. You've got to do it. Well, we've got to do it. But why do we got to do it? And see, if it comes out of love for Christ, it comes out a whole different way. It really comes out a whole different way if that's what we're doing. So the portion I really want to talk about here is I want to talk about this at the end of John, where Jesus is talking with Peter, because this has a direct interface with disciple making. So we know what we already know what's going to happen to Peter, right? I mean, forget this verse for a second. Peter is basically for 11 chapters in Acts, he basically becomes sort of the leader of the apostles. He never makes himself the leader, but God keeps pushing him into places. to the place where in Acts 10, he goes to Cornelius's house. Not the first Gentile, by the way, who comes to Christ, but it's a huge event. It is a mammoth event because of what it means to the Jews, the Jewish Christians. And then in chapter, is it chapter 11 or 12, they call him out on the carpet. So Peter is really the active person in most of those chapters. He's the one who gives the message on Pentecost and 3,000 people get saved. I mean, amazing thing. So God's using Peter. So we know that Peter is going to sort of be the executive. We already know that he became the Pope, right? How many people believe he became the Pope? No, you know. Anyway, so this is Jesus picking up this crushed follower, because Peter was crushed. You know, it says he went out and wept bitterly. So, and Jesus gave him a special meeting to bring him back in. So in John 21, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says to him, "Feed my lambs." Now, let me ask you, those of you who are in corporations or who lead corporations, who have known those who lead corporations, is that what they do? Do they, is that part of the job description, feeding lambs? It wouldn't be in most places. Now, you can say he's a servant leader, but this is what a disciple does. And here's the deal, is that I have been in situations, like I work for Child Evangelism Fellowship in Dallas. And so I was kind of like, I was sort of a liaison between CEF and different churches and even the seminary. And guys, the lack of humility is just amazing. It's just like, I'm not going to do that. What, teach little kids? No, I teach big kids. I teach big kids that can applaud my ability. And it's like, nobody wants to teach kids. And then they don't want to humble themselves to even if they need it for like credit, they don't want to humble themselves to do it. It's like, can we skip this one? I think I'm way beyond this. Like how to put a story together and teach kids in a way that's interesting. You know, because kids, unlike adults, don't learn to fall asleep with their eyes open for 45 minutes, if that's all I can preach. You know, the thing is, Howard Hendricks used to say that he wouldn't let anybody out of seminary until they had taught four-year-olds. It's true. I mean, you know, there's a whole different skill set in that one. But the thing is, they're four-year-olds. They're not going to applaud your greatness or anything like that. And so Jesus... Now, look at how he does this to Peter. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter swore up and down that he loved Jesus. "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, I love you, Lord. Feed my lambs." That's pretty low down on the scale. A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, this is the organizing and the caring for them other than just feeding them. And so this, again, I mean, we already know it from certain places in the scripture. Being a shepherd was not the big job. But God always goes to shepherds. David was a shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. God likes shepherds. He likes people who are willing to take care of sheep. And then he says to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Why was Peter grieved that he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Yeah, Peter denied Jesus three times. And so Peter is knowing at this point that Jesus is being very pointed, you know, and it's as if Jesus is saying, "I really, really want you to do this. If you're really committed to me, like you say you are, and you really, really, really love me, this is what I want you to do. I want you to feed my sheep." So, guys, this is what the Lord wants all of us to be doing. Now, here's the deal. I realize that there are different gifts in churches. And somewhere along the line, we need to really recognize that. I mean, in most churches nowadays, they're not talking about gifts anymore. That was a big thing in the 70s. It was a big thing in the 80s. And now we're just sort of institutionalized. And we're not really looking at how to develop people's gifting. I haven't heard a sermon on that in I don't know how long. But these things are all important. If you're putting a church together, for example, you go to Ephesians chapter 4, right? And you go to Ephesians chapter 4 and you say, God has given gifts to the church, okay? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers, to equip the church for the work of the ministry. Okay, so those are four gifts there. Now, we know there are many other gifts, right? The thing is, you have to acknowledge that everybody, those people are going to be different. Now, apostles and prophets are the word of God. If I had my Bible out here, it's sneaking around someplace in one of my bags. That's the word of God. What about evangelists and pastor teachers? Well, the thing is that most Bible churches will pass right over the evangelists. We go to pastor teacher. Why? Because we like pastor teachers. And we think that, you know, the reality of life is you need a shepherd teacher, the gifting, to help the church grow. These are foundational gifts for a church. You know what you also need? You need an evangelist. I wish I could find a church that actually thought of getting one, going to a Bible school or going somewhere and saying, we need an evangelist. What's he going to do? Evangelize for us? No, he's going to teach our people how to do it. Because if you have one of these guys, that's like having a squirrel on an energy drink in your church. They're just like climbing the walls and running all around. They irritate you to death. But you need that because you need to keep people motivated in evangelism. And they, if you get a good one, they'll show you how to do it. You know how you can always tell somebody with the gift of evangelism? They network like crazy. They go into a Starbucks and they've made 45 friends right like that. And they're already getting people together who they don't know. Boy, you get that in your church plant, you get that in your church, and they're working among everybody and you let them do it. And see, that's where, when it comes to gifting, that's where we fall down. Not only do we not talk about gifting, but we don't let people do it. I've been in a church before where, there was this guy who really wanted to be the pastor teacher. He really wanted to be a shepherd teacher, but he didn't have any of the gifting for it. But he'd always wanted to be a shepherd teacher. So basically what he did was he kind of held the church hostage. It would be the equivalent of having a basketball team. And you have a 5'4" guy who says, I always wanted to be the center. And we're democracy. And the 7'1" guy, no, you're going to have to play power forward. You don't get to play or defense or something. You don't get to be center because we're in equality here. And God has made us all equal. Now, if that's basketball, you're gone. You're never going to win a game. Yes, but we're going to play well together. And every league needs a team that's going to be an anchor, kind of like a point delivery system. Anyway. No, if you got a 7'1" guy, you want him to be humble and everything, but you're going to play him as the center. I mean, it's the only logical thing to do. A lot of churches are not set up like that. There's a guy who always wanted to be this. And now if you look at 1 Corinthians and you get into chapter 12, you realize that the problem there was who didn't get the gifts. If the foot should say, I'm not a head. I always wanted to be a head. Why didn't God make me a head? What if he is the landowner of a plantation and he's the owner of the plantation, but God made him a foot? And what if he has a slave who God made the hand, or maybe even worse, the mouth, but he's only a slave? That can't be God's will. What I'm saying in all of this is that God has given gifts. They need to be developed. We need to let the people who have those gifts, especially if they're shepherd, teacher, or evangelist, we need to let them preach all the time? No. They're supposed to equip the church for the work of the ministry, but here's what I'm saying. We all evangelize. Even though I know there's the gift of an evangelist, we all share our love for Christ, because Jesus says that to his guys. I don't think they were all evangelists, but he sent them all out to preach. And he says, you also are witnesses because you've been with me this whole time. Have you seen Jesus? Talk about him. Did you see that wreck out there? Tell someone about it. Did you see Jesus? Talk about him. And God will give you opportunities to do that. So there's the gift of an evangelist, but it's what we all, there's still this thing we all do. As disciples, we feed sheep. We make disciples. We help nurture people. We have a direction built into us because of our Lord, right? So we're sitting at his feet. We're being nurtured by him. We're allowing the word of God and the Holy Spirit through the word of God to strengthen us and to excite us. And then we need to see other people do this, because that's the Great Commission, whether we like it or not. And, you know, the thing is that people will try to get out of it. And this is why Blackaby wrote that book, Experiencing God. Because if you understand that book, he really puts on the whole idea of gifts. Because he said, basically, what people have been doing in Christianity is it went through the other extreme. They said, well, I'm not going to do that because I don't have that gift. Oh, that house is on fire, but I don't have the gift of fire putting out. There is no gift to fire putting out. You just go hand somebody a bucket full of water back in that day. You know, so the point being is that you don't have to have the gift to be a disciple. God makes us disciples. We follow Jesus Christ. We do what he says. Now, in a church, there may be people that God especially gifts for building up the body of Christ, equipping believers, but they're equipping believers. They're not just doing it themselves. The evangelist does not do all the evangelization for a church, but he equips people and excites people for that task. A shepherd teacher is teaching people how to. He's going to sit down with you after you teach, and he's going to say, you did a great job. Now, here's a couple of things to observe, teaching them to observe. Here's a couple of things. You just tweak that like this. Oh, you come down right on that thing. It'll be perfect. That's what those guys are supposed to do in churches. So they're foundational. But the point being is we all need to be shepherds. We all need to feed lambs. And that's why I make that issue about the one-year Bible. I don't care about the one-year Bible. I really don't. It's a tool. But I've worked with enough people to know that not everybody can burn through plates still. They need to go slow. They need a pace. And so if you want to see people go through the word of God in a year, the one-year Bible is a neat way to do it. But here's the thing, and I mentioned this last night, you got to do it with them. You got to do it with them. It's not enough to say, read the one-year Bible. You get people into a group, and you're doing it with them. And they see your example, and they learn. And I have seen person after person, not everybody, but so many people catch fire for the first time in their lives. I mean, it's like a very gratifying experience where I have people who write me back now and they'll say, thank you so much for doing that. You know, and they're getting to the place where they don't miss a day and all that. But see, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to live at a slower pace. And I mentioned this, I've gone to a pastor when I was putting this whole thing together, and he has a church of, he's really committed to discipleship. He's got a church of 1,300 people. He has an elder herd. Now, he did that really well. So they groom elders. They have stages of eldership. And then the old elders don't get out. They don't let those guys go. They're not quite elders emeritus, but when they have big church decisions, what they do then is they have the younger guys that they're already talking to. They're not elders, but they, you know, they're, it's like, who's that guy? Dale Carnegie. Ask people their opinion, you know? So they're asking opinions of the young people, but the younger guys feel like they're being brought in the loop a little bit, right? And then you got the elder board, but when they need to make a big decision, They bring in the other guys. And when this guy gets everybody together, he's got 25 to 35 guys. And they're still engaged. They're still engaged in leading the church. But for all of that, there's no real discipleship that takes place in that church. Because I remember talking with him, and he and I were good friends, and I talked about the idea of taking time with people. Now, see, he would be taking time with people at his level, right? So it would all kind of network down into the church. So I drew him a picture of how to do that, and I got to this one place, and he says, you mean I would have to take that much time in a week to do it? And it's like, how many people are willing to sit down with the sheep and go at their pace so that they catch fire? That's really where it's at, because churches that are big and they've got all this program going on, I mean, their lead pastors are hyperventilating. I mean, they can barely keep up with things. That's why a lot of them fall out and get themselves into trouble and all this other stuff. They need somebody to disciple them. They need to be accountable in a slow moving group. You know, because then there's this thing called peer mentoring that takes place. I mean, you're just one, a pastor is, in those churches, should be an elder among elders. And he's being ministered to by the other guys too. What I'm saying is that what Jesus is saying here to Peter is brilliant, but hardly anyone will do it. Slow down to the pace of the lambs? No way. And so the thing is, to develop a culture of doing that, you just have to start. And what's so interesting here, Peter hasn't even gone out of the gates yet. The church hasn't even started. And Jesus is saying, I don't know what you think about yourself. Well, Peter's at a very humble place right now, right? But he's saying, this is what I want you to do. And Peter is ready to listen to Jesus' voice. Before this, Peter was ready to be the chief executive of the disciples. Not anymore. And Jesus, at this teachable moment, says to him, you know what? I'm going to use you to feed lambs and tend sheep and feed sheep. How do you like that? And at this point, Peter's ready to do it. And my encouragement to all of us, including myself, you're going to get in the book, I'm almost ashamed to say this, but you're going to find an illustration about pulling a quarter horse pulling a milk cart. I wish that were not a true illustration, but that happened to me. I actually thought those thoughts. I was working on a freight dock, and man, I was just killing it. I was their most valuable employee. And I could knock out 100 bills a night, and I attributed it to the Lord and everything. But then we got this new foreman, and he comes in, and he needed somebody trustworthy. I give him that, right? Because he had to make sure that the bills of lading were packed up right and everything was done right and paperwork. And so he would send me out at the beginning of the shift, and I would wind up taking the first 45 minutes of the shift. Well, you know, you're not going to move 100 bills, and I'm not going to have my name on the top of that list if I do that. And so I just looked at him and I said, look, anybody can do this. But when you got a quarter horse, you let it run. You let it run. He looked at me and he said, I'm the boss. You do what I tell you. Not poetic. He didn't feel me, you know. It's like the Lord going. But, you know, humility. What is God going to make out of your life? And see, you don't even know yet what he's going to make out of your life. You know, because there are some things down the road when you start getting involved in the life of people, that you don't see the result of it until years later, and you get these strange phone calls, and you'll see. So, verses about love. What kind of verses can you think of that talk about our following Jesus being somehow connected to love? And you can dive into the Old Testament if you know some. Okay. First John, what is that? Oh. Okay. Okay, good. So we're showing mercy.
He who sees his brother in need.
Okay. Very good. Okay. Okay, very good.
I just don't know that you are my disciples if you have love.
Okay, good. Very good. So there will be others, and you'll bump into them. Paul. What I really like about Paul is I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Now, it doesn't mention love in there, but when you realize Paul's background, to the day Paul died, he looked at himself as the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church of God. You know, when I don't know if you guys have ever gotten into a real bad argument with somebody. I mean, yelling and all that kind of stuff. But the problem is when that happens, it's like somebody presses the record button emotionally for you. You can remember everything that got said. You can remember your emotional state. You can remember sometimes what it smelled like and what it looked like. I mean, it's just like it's burned on your heart. Now imagine Paul with what he did. He tried to force people to blaspheme Jesus's name. When it says, and Paul says this a couple different times, he took men and women out of their houses. Well, who's looking for the kids? Who cares about the kids? Maybe grandma and grandpa were there. But the point was, he was a violent, violent man. And he says in the plural that he gave consent for their deaths, not just Stephen. So when this guy closed his eyes in the wrong situations, he could bring all of that back. So when he's talking to Timothy toward the end of his life, this is after the book of Acts in 1 Timothy, and he says, I am the chief of sinners. He's not being poetic. He's having to live with that burden, but the grace of Christ and that Jesus chose him overwhelmed that. That's where Paul is serving out of love. That's where Paul is living every day in extreme gratitude for what Jesus did for him. And then when you read this in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, but I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. You realize that Paul wasn't driven out of a sense of duty. He was driven by love, because of what Christ had done for him. And the thing is, that is the power of being a disciple. And you know, it takes us a long time in our lives to put all that together. But if you're in the Word of God every day and you're reading through the Bible every year, you're going to see that over and over. God is going to massage your heart. He's going to take care of some things that you haven't done business with. But that's okay, because it's in his time and he's the one doing the work, and he doesn't care. He's doing business with you. And what it does is it wells up so much in you that you get to the place where you say, Lord, I mean, I've got to tell people about you. And, you know, there are different levels of evangelism. There's being a friend to your neighbor. The N word is so important. Your neighbor, the guy next door, the person next door, just being friends with them. It's brilliant. Who thought of that? You know, just inviting them over for something. And, you know, the thing that's so amazing is they catch the love. You haven't told them. I have told people, invite your neighbor out for a barbecue, and here's the assignment. Don't say anything about Jesus unless they ask you. Don't say anything about Jesus. And you know what? You show interest in another person like that, and you show them love, and they catch the love. And pretty soon they start asking about Jesus. I mean, as the Lord is my witness, when I was in Germany, we had neighbors that Beth befriended. She was basically our contact person. You know, I'm pretty adept at being inept. Those words kind of work there. Anyway, so she would make contacts for us, and we'd have them over at the house. And this one guy, Christoph, he worked for the German Navy. He was saving the German Navy. He was an atheist. He was saving the German Navy hundreds of thousands of marks. This is back in the mark day, because he stayed up late at night reading contracts. And he would find out. He said, all workmen are thieves. That was his motto in life. And he would find that somebody made a contract with the Bundesmarine, and he would find out where they were shaving or doing something. And he was saving them, tons of money. He was ruining his marriage, killing himself. And one day we had him over to grill. And I mean, he knew that we were some wacky people, but it was one of these things. You've heard stories of this, but it actually happened. And I'm like living the surreal moment where Christoph says, what makes this marriage tick here? This is too good. What's happening here? I said, both of us are in love with Jesus Christ. You know, so if I lip off, Jesus takes me aside and says, Dan, you're an idiot. And I go, you're right. And if she does something bad, he tells Beth the same thing and keeps bringing us back together because we have him and not just each other. And Christoph is listening to this stuff. Well, I never led him to Christ, got him pretty close, but his wife, Keita, came to the Lord. What I'm seeing is that love as a disciple is just like gold, you know? So the assignment. So I know we're in COVID time, right? What did you, Christmas is Jesus' birthday, right? What did you give him? What did you give Jesus? I know, it's hard, right? It's hard. What do you give to the God who has everything? Right? It's like he doesn't want anything on Amazon. Ah, grasshopper. Grasshoppers? Anyway, whatever we are. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about it. What can you give to him? And this is the interesting thing. There are all sorts of things that you can give to God, mainly yourself. But say, outside of your job description as a believer, what can you do that would be just your offering to him? It could be a project or something like that. But in my life, it has to do with things that draw me closer to him that he can use eventually. Okay, so I come from a very undisciplined background. I mean, I fight with it every day. But having my life ordered for him, because the thing is, you're going to hear so many people say they cannot read the word every day. Why? I don't have the time. Sure you do. You just have other priorities. Make the time. You want to make the time? I mean, it's a very simple thing. You find a time of the day. You sit down at that time of the day. You make coffee at that time of the day. And you do it. You just do it. And you do it for him. But you really become the recipient. But it's showing something about your willingness to devote yourself to the Lord. The reading notes. I mean, I never had to write the reading notes. But the Lord put us into a situation. It was just sort of like, you know, you'll see that sometimes when you're certain people, when they get into a low place or a desert place, they just fall into themselves. Okay, what would it be like if God gave you time? What would you do for him? What would you do for him? The reading notes was one of those desert experiences. Beth being sick with cancer was a desert experience. Now, obviously, I was in a whole different place in life than you guys would be, right? I was a missionary. I had come home. My wife is sick. They give me like medical furlough. I used to jog, but I couldn't jog because she was in the house sick. And especially when she was recovering from the chemo and that, even with her mom in there, I couldn't go anywhere. I couldn't go to the track. I couldn't run, you know, in a 4-block radius. So it's like, I'm trapped. What do I do? And the Lord puts it in my mind, you know, remember that one time you memorized scripture? Yeah. Well, would there be anything you'd want to memorize? And I remember thinking to myself, you know what I really would want to memorize, Lord? 2 Timothy. That would be worth memorizing. And then because I have this stupid, irritating Germanic gene, I mean, I'm Greek, and the Greek says, I don't care. The German gene. Oh, what a bother to have that dumb thing. And it tells me you cannot memorize 2 Timothy until you memorize 1 Timothy. No, no. So I walk around the house. I'm walking around the house. It's not a big house. I'm walking around the house. Before you know it, I've got 1 Timothy memorized. Wow. And then before you know it, I've got 2 Timothy memorized. And I'll stop there. And it's like saying, Lord, I'm giving this to you. I'm doing this for you. I'm not doing it. I mean, I'm doing it for me, obviously, because I'm getting so much out of it. You know where it talks about meditation in the Bible? You know the best way to meditate? Memorize. Because if you're like me, you forget everything you memorize, and then you have to go over it over and over and over again. And you get stuff out of there, and you realize you're just listening to a Bible teacher, and you're going, he got that wrong. He missed that. You know why you know that? Because you've gone over and over and over. There was a book written by James Gray, somebody back at the beginning of the century, How to Master the English Bible. You read it over and over and over. But that's what does it. So I'm gonna back off because I want to give us a break here. But the point I want to make is this. There are things that God has built into your life in music. What could you do there? Don't collect stamps. I see so many guys get off on collecting stamps or this or that or do it for the sake of the kingdom. Do it for your master. Do it as something that will also be used, can be used to feed the sheep. And he is going to bless you in ways, whether it's in music, what else do I have down here? Getting together with people. How about taking people out for a cup of coffee? Go through the entire silly church directory. Whatever it is that you do, the Lord, and here's the thing, we haven't gotten to this part yet, but if you ask, seek, and knock, and really cry out a long time, he gives you answers. And it'll keep you motivated. That's the byproduct. You stay motivated and you realize then how exciting it is when you invest everything back into the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to an exciting life. I mean, there's this place where we burn past the barrier of the everyday and we realize that when we're in the middle of this, there are things that you supply for us every day through your word, through your spirit, through things that happen around us that make us aware how exciting it is to live in this time. We have been called to be witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ, to be his ambassadors in what we would all call a world that's just starting to turn on its head, especially in this country. But what a time to be here. Because we understand that our Lord is coming and we understand that we have answers and we see things that no one else can see. And in humility, we can stand and say to them, there's a God who loves you and he's coming back and he's bringing a kingdom and he's going to set all of this in order. You have given us a true treasure in our Lord. We belong to him. He is the life in us. He is our wisdom and righteousness in sanctification and redemption. And so if we boast, then we won't, but very humbly say, he is everything to us. And help us then to give everything back to him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So who is the guy in charge to...